Thank you, Pastor D. Needed a little help this morning, so David stepped in and helped me out. So we're going to be reading from two passages today. It's going to be 2 Chronicles 7:14 and 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. This will be a July 4th message. I actually never done one. I thought I better. Sometimes it's funny because Pastor David was talking about that in the back room. But sometimes the Lord brings revival. I'm a big fan of revival. So that's what the message is based on today. The time is come. So I'll start by reading the 2 Chronicles passage, verses 12, 13, and 14. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now the 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of the scriptures today. We do ask your blessing upon your word to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to get a clear meaning and understanding, Lord, personally, also as the church, the body of Christ, also as a nation, Lord, and also the nations of the world. And Father, we just pray that you speak to us today in regards to all these things. And may you be glorified in it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we have here today, if you go back to 2 Chronicles, that'll be our lead-off scripture. It's God's conditions for revival, clearly laid out for all eyes to see in Holy Scripture. There's basically four steps in verse 14 to take before God will even hear a nation's prayer. Before he'll forgive their sin and ultimately heal the land, I think we can say the land in America needs healing. Now, if you remember, God in Leviticus gave a very solemn warning to Israel about these very things, about what would happen if they left him. But also to the nations at large, this speaks to that. If a nation defiles itself, or maybe we should say when, because every nation has up to this point, it's clearly and carefully laid out in Scripture that what God will do to a nation and to a land and to the people of that nation. Also, we have to consider in each nation there's been given a certain amount of light of God's Word. I believe America has probably had the most light outside of Israel itself of God's Word. That to each nation there's an accountability to what you have in that light, how much God has given you. America has had the gospel preached for hundreds of years in it. And then we have to ask, just how much does a nation know about God? Is his word available? Is his word taught? And then we go to the leaders, and we have to go to their accountability also. Actually, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, you'd have no power except it was for God. So everybody in power is given that power from God. Now, I want to give you a warning that Jesus gave. It comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We see the importance of God's word here. So that, you know, God doesn't even have to say anything. He's already said it in his word. So, when we look at this type of situation, we think about the Pledge of Allegiance. That title, by the way, was official in 1945. The last change to that pledge was in 1954 when Dwight D. Eisenhower approved the addition of these words, under God. to which he said, and I quote, "In this way, we are reaffirming the transcendence of Christian faith in America's heritage and future. In this way, we shall constantly strengthen those spiritual weapons, which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace and war." It goes like this: one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. So it used to be one nation with liberty and justice for all. He added one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Once he added those words, that was America saying, we are under God. Now, I wonder if those same words mean anything to the current government in power today. Because whether man wants to admit it or not, all nations sovereignly are under God because he's the creator, he's the redeemer, and he's the sustainer, especially those who want those words under God taken out of the Pledge of Allegiance. And really, they want God taken out from the national consciousness. You know, Job was quite a wise old man. I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Job, chapter 12, because I want you to see what he says about the nations. Job is after 2 Chronicles and before Psalms. It's chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 12, because this really speaks to the sovereignty of God. Job chapter 12 and verse 12. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Great wisdom in this here. It says, "With the ancient is wisdom in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseneth the bond of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causes them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man." And those three last verses really speak to me in regards to the sovereignty of God, about how he really disposes in nations, really, the counsel of his own will. And you know, when he decides to do some of these things, none can resist him. I'll just take you to verse 23 of that text here. He says he increases the nation, so that when America, when it became a nation, it increased. And you know, nations do have their up and downs. We get more people, sometimes we get less people. We have more land, sometimes we have less land. We have more power, sometimes we have less power. But also he says in that particular verse that he increases the nations and destroyeth them. Can God destroy America? I believe he can if he wants to. He can do anything he wants, right? So he enlarges the nations. He straighteneth them again here. So by straightening, that word was kind of like, could be used in several different ways. But I believe in the meaning of that word, straighteneth, it also means sends them into exile. And then we get to verses 24 and 25. It speaks really to America, in that he taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth. In other words, he takes away the heart of the leaders. If we look at our leaders today, it seems like they don't really have a heart for America anymore. It seems like they're allowing the borders to open up, and we've become a nation of a confused group of people. We have people that are coming here just for a free ride, and they don't want to work. You've got the old guns like us who still work and who are working, but we have a different people in this, it's a different heart of the people. Look at verse 24, and causes them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. There seems to be no clear direction for America. It doesn't know where it's going anymore. It almost seems like they can't see anymore. If you look at our own president, did anybody see that he was on some liberal news show, and they were interviewing him, and he just got up and walked away, and it was public. And then, you know, I look at the next one. It says verse 25, they grope in the darkness without, it's like they can't see. It says, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. It seems like our president is always drunk. You know, you look at that and think, could this be speaking to us, our country? Because there's no other president that we can see like this one. I believe this might apply. He might have done this to America to wake us up, though. Not to say that he's going to destroy us. If you think about the three judgments in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32, the first one was uncleanness. And you look at America when we started, it was in the 60s. Talk about uncleanness and the whole sexual revolution. And then you had the vile affections, which was the second judgment. We had the homosexual and the lesbian. That started to increase and it become open. Once that happened, the next level was a reprobate mind, where we are today. Wokeism, transgenderism, transhumanism. We have really a reprobate mind. This nation right now no longer has an identity. It's groping in the dark. And it seems like it's on the edge of a cliff, and it doesn't know that it's falling off that cliff. So in our text today, we can go back to the Chronicles text. I want to see what God has to say about this. And I want you to notice, first of all, that in verse 12, it says that the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night. You see, because let me just get you up to speed into what's happening in Israel at this time. Solomon had just finished all the building in the work of the temple. Now, once completed, they brought back in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It was in the city of David, which is called Zion. And they bring it into the newly erected temple. And really what we have, if you look at the Ark, what does it represent? Well, it represents the mercy seat, or the mercy of God. It also represents the grace of God. That this was a type of Christ, of course. It was a token of the presence of Jehovah. And that's what really makes the temple so glorious, because no Ark, no Christ. No Ark, no presence of God. And so you've got to have that Ark in there. You've got to have Christ. As Pastor David read Psalm 22, can you imagine if that psalm was not in the book of Psalms? It would be empty. So we have no glory then. So in chapter 6, what we have is a long prayer by Solomon, starting in verse 4. And then at the end of that chapter, we have first 42 of chapter 6 says, O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. That's one of my prayers often, is remember the mercies of David. Well, after Solomon ended that prayer, we have chapter 7, verse 1 here. Look what happens at the end of this prayer. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, that's when the fire came down from heaven. And it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. You notice, though, it was after praying that this happened. And you always look to the Old Testament, because that's for our encouragement and for our teaching and our instruction. And that when he got done praying, fire came down. I would like to have been there to see that. Maybe we'll have a video. To which the priests and the people were greatly affected. Look at verse 2. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. They did something right. Otherwise, the glory wouldn't have been there. And see, there is a process you go by. Well, people will say, well, yeah, but we're the church. We're saved by grace. We don't have to do all that stuff. Well, that's true. But God still has a process. Even Christians have to follow that process. So they offered praise. Go back to chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. And please go to verse 11. I'm just kind of winging this. So Look at verse 11. It came to pass when the priests will come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present, watch this, were sanctified. By the way, we're priests in the New Testament and were sanctified by Jesus Christ. And it says, and did not then wait by course. In other words, they just went in. Look at verse 12. Also the Levites, which were the singers, we have the praise ones, the ones that sing. All of them, of Asaph, Heman, Judathan, with their sons and their brethren, watch this, being arrayed in white linen. We have the white linen of Jesus Christ, his righteousness. But there you see it in a physical form. We have it in a spiritual form. Having cymbals, psalteries, harps, they stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets, the beautiful sounds. And he says, verse 13, it came even to pass as the trumpeters of singing were as one, watch this, were as one. They were all together. When we sing here in this church, when we sing here during Bible study and prayer meeting, what do? We sing together as one to make one sound to be heard in praising. And what do? Praise and thank the Lord. And it says, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, this is two things. For he is good, and for his mercy endureth forever. These are the things that really moved God. That then, look, in verse 13, the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. And it was so much that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Isn't that amazing? The process, though, you see, sanctifying the priests, they had the white robes on, and they sang together as one. One voice. And that's really what we do in Christianity. We do the same thing. Of course, our white linen is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But you see the whole thing there, the whole package. And really, that's what we see here in this section of Scripture, that there seems to be a process. If you go back to chapter 7, go to verse 5. And this is what they had for the sacrifices. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. You do the math. I mean, 142,000 animals. I think I was talking about this with Larry this week. But the rivers were full of blood. You know, whatever it was for water around, there was so much blood. You know. But here we see they still couldn't approach God without the blood. It's so important to have. We have to have that bloody sacrifice, which our sacrifice was Jesus Christ. See, the fire in verse 7 there, that fire when it came down, it could have just as easily consumed the people, but it consumed the sacrifice because Jesus Christ took our wrath, God's wrath, for us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we see that the sin factor had to be dealt with in the dedication of that temple. So you had an offering of a dedication of prayer. You had the praise and the worship. You had the sanctification. And you had all the things necessary to move God. See? We had to have a recognition of a sin problem with the sacrifices. And you had to have that prayer. So that if Israel sinned and returned to God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind, and when they prayed to God, that verse 12, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. They did everything right. And God had ears to hear their prayer. It helps us to know that God hears our prayers. Of course, we pray through Jesus Christ. But they hadn't got to that point yet. Then the Lord says, and he says, I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice, that God promised to own that temple, and that he would make himself known and available and will be called upon. And then if you look at verse 13, here's the warning. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, first of all, let me remind you, first dibs go to the nation of Israel. But this was written for them, but it's also written for our edification. If you see something going on, this all has to do with the land of Israel, right? Drought, right? If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. They had a problem with locusts there. If I command them to come and devour your land, or if I send pestilence, sickness among my people, maybe you ought to take note about what you're doing in your life. You know, God is merciful, but he has to judge his people. And if people don't think he can't judge Christians, then you better remember what we talked about in 1 Peter. But maybe we can learn something from Israel, that God sovereignly makes nations suffer whenever they turn aside to idolatry, to fornication, to the worshiping of false God, when sin becomes rampant like Sodom and Gomorrah. Some people say, you know, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't like that, because God's never going to have to apologize to anything. If anything, we're going to apologize to him. But before it gets to that point, God specifically in verse 14 says, if you get to that place, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. We have those four points right there, that we have to do something. What's amazing about this book is that these four points, if you read through 2 Chronicles, and if you haven't read your Bible this year, I ask you to do that, because, especially here, because there was four revivals because they followed this plan right here. In other words, this book shows what happens when you follow that plan. It works. The system works here. So it impresses upon our mind and acts as a summary, really, for the entire book. It's a kind of really a structure of support, if you can, for a revival that when it's called for, that this is the verse most often quoted. So a lot of times they used to say, well, yeah, but that's the nation. It doesn't apply to us, you know, but it really does. How do you approach God, you see? And the question then has to be, well, can we find application in there for the church? And I believe we can. And I think it's wrong to limit these words, because first dibs did go to Israel, but it's for everybody. It's for our edification. If my people, are we his people? We are his people. And are we those who call upon his name? If my people, which are called by my name. The church is God's people, and we're called by his name. So we apply there. If you think about what James said in Acts 15:14, he said, Simeon declared that God did first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. There it is right there. Much like the Jews. So God so loved the world. He loves Israel. He loves the world. And they're to bear his name as his own people in every age, in every circumstance. So therefore, these words are relevant to us. So what about Jonah? God sent a Jew in the Old Testament to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was probably as bad, if not worse, than America. And yet God warned that judgment was coming, 40 days. And they believed God, and he sovereignly saved that city, and they turned from their sin. Does anybody here doubt that God can't do that today? With God, all things are possible, right? Does anybody doubt that God can't save America from where it's fallen? And if to all of us who are truly saved, we have to say, if I look at myself, the power of divine grace can do anything. Just because America isn't in Bible prophecy, actually that's a good thing, because we don't know. It's better off not knowing. It doesn't mean that God can't bring revival. Jesus said in Mark 9:23, if thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. He also said in Mark 10:27, for with God all things are possible. That opens the door, right? Now, I learned a long time ago that God can do anything he wants. Sometimes you pray things, I don't test God, but I pray things sometimes to wonder if God will do it. And he doesn't. He does amazing things. Can he bring the nation to repentance? I believe he can. It's called for. And this can only be done by an act of God, divine intervention. He did it for Nineveh. So in your prayers, as Pastor David said today, pray for this nation, because I believe God, if he wants to, he can. He's the one who's sovereign. And it's going to be a work of his grace. Now, we can preach the word, we can send it out to everywhere, but unless God personally quickens the heart of people, see, only God can stir the hearts of his people to live through his power, to enable them to live a victorious life for him. It's no secret that man has failed God. I take you back to chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. Please look at verse 36. And this is the truth, right? This is Solomon's prayer here. And he says, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. And by the way, this was before he got wisdom. He was already smart enough to know that every man sins. And that's, of course, what we've been going over with in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, that all are guilty before God. Now, when Solomon said, if they sin against thee, he might as well have said, when, right? Is there any secret to God that a nation sins? It's no secret to God. And, it was a foregone conclusion that Israel would fall and fail. And since God knows everything, he also knew that both Israel and America would fall into sin. And he's been so merciful, really, to give us the recipe. Let's go to that recipe in chapter 14. If my people, which shall be are called by my name, shall humble themselves. So, we see here, first of all, that humility, right? I mean, that's what we're really talking about here, is humbling ourselves. And I think, as we're going to see in 1 Peter, that the church has to get that part of it. And by the way, this church is doing fine. I'm sure Pastor David will agree with that. We're where we need to be. But how about the church in America in general? Is his church in America in a backslidden condition overall? There's still good satellite remnant churches all over this fine nation. But the big 10,000, 20,000 people churches, to where they've actually lost their way. To keep that number big, you got to do something, trick, to keep that many people in there so that you can justify having that large building there. Is the church really groping in the dark without light and staggering like a drunken man? You know, when you leave off of his word and start to compromise with the world and you start to bring in idolatry, God does not approve of that. Does the church itself need a divine intervention to bring it back to its knees, as he says here, shall humble themselves in humility? That's what we're looking for here. Has the church forgot that God is a holy God? And I think we really have to think hard about that one there. It's very important to see that. What's the next thing here? Well, if they humble themselves and pray. Well, prayer. What is prayer, by the way? Well, the most basic definition of prayer is just simply talking to God. But all prayer must be offered in faith. If you're not praying in faith, then you're kind of like a double-minded person. And you want to be careful about that. I'm pulling this all from scriptures just to give you a quicker understanding of it. A man by the name of J.C. Lambert said, "The wicked have no desire to pray, but the children of God have a supernatural desire to pray." God gives us that desire to pray. The prayer is described in the Bible as seeking God's favor. That's Exodus 32:11. It's also prayer is pouring out one's soul to the Lord, 1 Samuel 1:15. In 2 Chronicles 32:20, it's crying out to God. In Psalm 73:28, it's drawing near to God. In Ephesians 3:14, it's kneeling before the Father. You see all these things in prayer. Everything that we should pray for. And we should pray without ceasing. In other words, we should keep a running conversation going with God all day long. We shouldn't have to have a formula, well, we've got to be in this place, particular place, in this spot. It's just an ongoing, open connection by the Holy Spirit to God. And we should just do it. That's it. Prayer develops our relationship with God and demonstrates our trust and dependence on Him. Is the church depending on Him? I can tell you right now, this church is. Because without Him, it wouldn't even be here. We know that. And we pray to enjoy His presence. He loves us to pray. Satan hates it when we pray. If I know Satan hates something, I'm going to do it. and I want to pray. So in our prayers, we must admit that God is greater than us, and that He knows what is the best in every situation. Some of you might say, why does Pastor Bo have to do this? I get a feeling he's doing something here. And don't, embrace it. Embrace it, because every time God does something like this that I've ever seen, it ends up becoming better in the end. So it's always this way too. Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the key to answered prayer. See, God's people ought to be people of prayer. So when he says, you humble yourselves, it immediately flows into prayer. Now, when you do that, it's the next thing is to seek his face. And, well, what does it really mean to seek his face? It's God alone who commands to light to shine out of the darkness. So it's only God who's going to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you seek his face, you're going to be finding his face more so through his word than anything else. You've got to get to the word of God. If you want to know God, you want to seek his face. And by the way, in that word seek there in our verse 14, it's the Greek word balkash. It means to search him out, to strive after. If you want to search out God, it's in here. It's not out in the world. It's in here. It's in worship and in prayer. And by the way, in that word seek, it actually says in worship and prayer. It means to beseech, to desire, to inquire, to seek his favor and restoration in your own life. And as Pastor David read today from Psalm 22, I mean, that's what Christ died for. Restoration, redemption. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper, it just brings us that closer together in remembrance of his death on the cross for us. It's a desire to know him more personally through his word than anything else. Has the church lost its purity? I think in many ways it has. Has the church not kept itself unspotted from the world? They are spotted from the world. Listen to Galatians 1:4. That Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. When it says deliver there, it means to pluck out, to tear out. We're supposed to be delivered from this present evil world, not a part of it. In the church, they lost that in their worship. They've added the world into their worship. He won't accept that worship. They've added the world into his message, and he won't accept that message. It has to be the pure gospel. And they have obscured the fact of sin in churches. They don't preach against it. And they don't preach what Christ did in order for us to be forgiven. That he died on the cross for our sins. That his shed blood was the atonement for our sins. And that his resurrection paved the way for our justification. And when he says here in Galatians that he delivered us from this present evil world, he rescued us out of it. There's no justification for the church compromising. So we must humble ourselves, we must pray, we must seek his face, and then there it is right there. Turn from their wicked ways. Now, we can apply this, of course, to the church, but I think we can also apply this to the nation at large. And it says turn here in our Second Chronicles text. It's the Greek word, Hebrew word, shub. It means to turn back from the wickedness of the world. When he says turn from their wicked ways, turn from the wickedness of the world. From the sin, the lust, the laziness, to recognize the error and true repentance. Repentance has to be before revival. In order for revival to happen, repentance from the materialistic, godless society that I think the church in a lot of ways has embraced. That the church has gone woke. When they can have drag queens in a church, you know it's over. And many churches did. But we have something better. We have the Spirit of God. So as the Spirit moves, and then he'll start to move in people's heart individually, corporately, it'll spread out into the nation. Then look what he says here. Then will I hear from heaven. God will hear it. And it starts right here with the church. We have to pray for this nation. That's why we're here, right? Mercy is released. God will forgive their sin. I'll hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. He did the same thing in Nineveh. Why couldn't he do it here? And then he says, look, he will heal their land. Now, I don't know how long it's going to be before the Lord comes. I'm just saying this, that if it's possible, which it is, maybe it's something we should pray for. And with that note, let's go to the 1 Peter text, because this speaks to us personally. 1 Peter 1:9. Now, if you apply what we just seen in that text, for the time is come, 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's my thesis today. Before God will move this nation, he's got to move his church. If judgment comes here first, it says it right there. That's just not something you can take and throw it away. That's why it says, if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? We're the leaders here in revival. We truly live in a day when the judgment, I believe, is on the house of God, because it has turned away from God, many churches. And it brings great calamities, by the way, and sore judgments upon whole nations when they turn away from God and the people of God turn away, when they do it together. But God in judgment generally deals with his people first, his own people. And now is the time for that judgment, because he's pretty soon going to be judging the whole world. Remember, God judged Israel before he judged Babylon. He judged Babylon after they were there for 70 years. Judgment from God, by the way, what does it do? It determines character. We need to know what the character of this church is. So what does God do? He judges it. And that will settle the question whether there is true faith in that church, in the house of God. Will the church during these times stand for Christ biblically? Or will it shut down because they say, don't go to church? Who do we obey, God or men? When the government says shut down, you know what I do? God says stay open. I stay open. The Lord allows these trials for the purpose of testing the church to see if it is of true faith. Also, the body of Christ at large. It starts here. Do we give into the world, or do we humble ourselves, pray? Do we seek his face? Do we turn from our wicked ways so that he could hear from heaven, forgive the sin, and heal the land? It starts with the individual, it goes to the body, and then it goes to the nation from there. As Pastor David said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are to pray for our leaders. If God's going to do anything, he's going to have to address that matter in Washington. And if it begins at us, verse 18, as if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I mean, it doesn't look too bright for them. Now, we obey the gospel. If we are the first recipients of that visitation of judgment, and if he deals with us in such a manner to challenge us, how about the unsaved, the unbelievers? That the judgments that God brings upon his own people make it certain that the ungodly and the unrighteous are going to be judged much more harshly because they didn't obey the gospel. They're going to appear at the great white throne judgment seat and be in hell for eternity if they don't come to faith in Christ. So, as a church, let's humble ourselves, let's pray, let's seek his face, and let's turn from our wicked ways, and then God will hear our prayer. He'll forgive us, and then he'll start directing his healing of the land. Don't give up on America. Pray for the nation, pray for the leaders, pray for the citizens. And maybe God's Spirit will move, because with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that with you, all things are possible. Lord, we just know that at any point in time, you could hear our prayers. You can move upon this nation. Lord, I pray, first of all, that the churches, the Church of America, the Church of Christ, would truly turn back to you, to your word, and start getting, Lord, back to the basics, to the first century church. And I pray, Father, once that happens, Lord, that you'll hear our prayer. And, Lord, that then you'll move on the nation. And I pray, Father, that you would help our leaders, Lord, with your Holy Spirit to move them to repentance. And then, Lord, it would spread across this nation. Lord, at one point in time, America was much closer to you now than it was before. It is now. We pray, Lord, that you would draw it back to yourself and save it before it's too late. But in all things, thy will be done, Father, that you would be glorified most of all. In Jesus' name, amen.